Well, I trust that the worship this morning has helped all of us to truly have the Lord Jesus Christ as our vision, to set aside all the lesser things that frequently fill our hearts and take our attention off the one who went to a cross and suffered and died for our sin. And God is calling us to a radical monotheism. And we'll be talking even about that both this morning, Lord willing, and this evening. I love the fall. I love the beauty of the trees. I love the cooler temperatures. So many things I enjoy. Most of you know I use it as illustration here and there. I try not to overdo it because I know we all have different hobbies. But I certainly love college football. And I can flip on a game that I'm not really that interested in either team and just watch it and enjoy it. There was a big game last night between two schools that are rivals in Florida. And I watched just about a quarter of it, but in between plays, they would show the fans, some of the guys with no shirts on, painted up to look like their favorite team, that team's color, you know, with writing on their chest that would give the name of that team. People that were yelling, people that were screaming, people that clearly demonstrated they were radical fans in every way. And I use that just as a very simple illustration because you look at those fans and it is no doubt where their allegiance is. They are definitely committed to that school's football team, whichever team it might be. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is trying to get his followers to understand, that there's really only one kind of a Christian. And that's a Christian who is radically committed to certain things that he's teaching his followers about. And I'm going to begin with just doing a quick overview, okay? We said this, and these were all in previous messages, just to try to bring it together. In chapter 9 of the Gospel according to Mark, verse 42, Jesus is helping us to realize we need to be radically committed to our brother's spiritual growth, right? You know, it is better, Jesus said, to take a heavy millstone and tie it around your neck and drown yourself than to cause a believer to stumble as he seeks to follow Jesus Christ. There ought to be nothing in my life that would discourage you from following Jesus. Everything in my life should encourage you in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same radical attitude should not be just towards others, but it should be toward our own spiritual growth, right? Chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. If your hand causes you, verse 43, to stumble, cut it off. 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Why? It's better to go into heaven maimed than to end up in hell. You say, well, where does that come from? Jesus is not talking about, are you a regular Christian or a radical Christian? There's only one kind of Christian, radical Christians. And Jesus is making it clear that if we're not concerned about our own spiritual growth and being radical about it, we will not end up in heaven. That's what he's trying to get people to understand. We need to be radically committed to living for Christ. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. And again, a little bit of a challenging text, but salt and fire together typically talk of sacrifice. Romans 12:1, right? We need to be living sacrifices. We need to present ourselves as believers in Christ as living sacrifices. We need to be committed to living for Christ. Number four, we need to be committed to living like Christ. Chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, be at peace with one another. What is Jesus saying? We need to quit living like the world. People ought to look at us and say there's something different. And it doesn't mean looking weird, okay? It means being at peace with one another, end of verse 50. I've said this many times before. People that visit Trinity ought to come into this congregation and they ought to leave saying, I still don't get it. I've never seen that many people, hundreds of people, and no one's fighting. You want something radical, that'll get the attention of people. That there's a group of people who actually love each other so much. And of course, that's all because of Jesus and his love for us. But it keeps going on. We need to be radically committed to our marriages. And we covered in two messages, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. that one of the ways we show that we're radically different is not just getting along with others at church, but it's getting along with our spouse and working on our marriages. And then we had a message more recently, just last time. We need to be radically committed to the simple faith of the gospel. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ like a child in simple childlike faith, taking the Bible at its word, believing the gospel, believing what Jesus taught. You say, okay, there's only one kind of Christian. That's correct. He's a radical Christian. You say, when does a person become a Christian? It all begins when they do something absolutely radical. When they turn their backs on the false gods in their lives and they become a follower of Jesus Christ. Every person is an idol worshiper. Everyone. And we go through life worshiping things or people more than we worship God. You know what salvation is? My whole life, I'm walking this way. I want what I want. I want people to like me. I want good grades. I want to make a lot of money. I want to be successful. And those are my gods. And then Jesus calls me to turn my back on my little g gods and to follow Him. That's the moment you came to Christ. And that moment you did that, you repented. Salvation is repenting. It's turning to God from idols. That's what the Lord would have us to see in the text this morning. And Father, we thank You that we can come together this morning and understand better what salvation is all about. We pray as we look at the words that You've breathed out that You would give us understanding through Your blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, if there would be anyone listening this morning who has not yet repented of the idols in their life, they have not yet become a follower of Jesus, we pray that even today You would grant them, Lord, this gift of repentance, that You would open their eyes, Lord, that You would help them to understand what they just haven't been able to understand yet. And Lord, with the faith of a child, they would embrace the gospel and become one of Your own. We pray that You would give us understanding this morning. We pray, Father, that You would help us to not just, Lord, work through this passage as an academic exercise, not even merely as Bible study, but as an act of worship to You, the one true God. Well, thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of our message, Repentance, Turning to God from Idols. Again, we'll be reviewing some of what we had last time, going a little bit further, and hopefully in a way that I trust will be helpful for all of us. Okay. We begin this morning with a review of a story of a self-righteous man who refused to repent. And the fact that this guy in the story, we know him as the rich young ruler, doesn't repent should not cause anyone, I think, any alarm. Because this guy has it all. You say, what do you want in life? Most people want to be rich. Most people want positions. He was a ruler. And we tend to exalt youth. This guy was young. A rich, young ruler. This guy has everything most people are living for. And the Lord comes up and invites him to repent and to turn his back on all of it. You say, why? Because salvation demands repentance, all right? You may or may not be aware of this. It was really kind of up controversial big time. When I was in seminary, there were books being written. I'm not going to name the authors or the books, but there was actually quite a controversy on whether you have to repent to be saved. And there are people that were arguing, no, you don't have to repent to be saved. Now, I was talking to someone about this week, and he looked at me and said, where does that come from? It seems obvious. Well, what they were saying, and again, even in a position I disagree with, I try to understand it, they were saying that saying you have to repent to be saved then makes salvation a work, and then you have to do something, and that's like Roman Catholicism. That's not the true gospel. And because of that, they emphasized that repentance is not part of the gospel. And so people were arguing about this. Other people were just studying the scripture and coming to the conclusion that salvation demands repentance. You say, okay, can we maybe have a little bit of help, Greg? What's the word repent mean? Good question. In the Hebrew word means to turn. So in my very simple illustration, I'm walking after the gods in my life, and then Jesus calls me, and I make a decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. Shuv is a Hebrew word. That means to turn. That's repentance. There's also a Greek word that we translate repentance. It's a word that means a change of mind. Because now that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your mind has changed. He's your God, and He matters, and your goals don't matter. So if we could put the Hebrew word and the Greek word together, you say, what is repentance? Repentance is what? A change of mind reflected in a change of behavior. That would be a very basic definition of repentance. And if you've had me in class, maybe you've heard me say that. Does salvation demand repentance? Absolutely. What is repentance? It's turning to God, capital G, from little gods, little g. We could call them idols. Notice what's going on here in the text, please. I begin in verse 17, Mark chapter 10. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And again, we covered this last week, and that message would be posted. But this is a very devout, religious guy. He's kneeling. He's sincere. He's reverent. And what does Jesus say? Verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What is Jesus saying to this man? Jesus is saying, no one is good. You're not good. There's only one good person. That's God, and you're not God. You would think this guy would acknowledge that. Every single person is chasing false gods. Every single person's a sinner. He won't acknowledge it. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He, verse 20, says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. What is that? That's a lie. Maybe I'm being too harsh. Maybe he's simply deceived. Either way, that is not an accurate answer. There is no one who has kept all these commandments. We reviewed last time. The purpose of the law is not to show you how you can make it to heaven. The purpose of the law is to show you and me that we can't make it to heaven no matter what we do because we're sinful people. And then as a schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians, it points us to Christ. This guy claims to have kept all of these commands, and he has not. So what does Jesus do? Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, verse 21, he's going to try to help him to realize he's an idol worshiper. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me. What is Jesus doing? He's pointing out his idol. Notice verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, the man, the rich young ruler, and he went away grieving. Here's the reason. For he was one who owned much property. Jesus invited him to turn to him, to turn away from his idols. You say, why is this such a big deal? Because repentance is required for salvation. You can't be saved without repenting. What did John the Baptist preach when he came into the world? Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where did it get John? It got John thrown right into prison. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. You say, okay, so what's involved in the gospel that Jesus was preaching? I'll keep reading from Mark 1, 14 and 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus preached the same thing John preached. Repent. What is the gospel? Repent. You've been living for your own gods. Now turn and start living for the true God. And so after Jesus gets his band of disciples, what do? We've already read this in Mark 6:12. That group of disciples went out and preached the same thing that John preached, the same thing that Jesus preached. Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And so when we open up the scriptures, there are so many illustrations of this. Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, up to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That might seem kind of odd. The idea here would be there were people that were worshiping, and as they were worshiping, Pilate had them executed. So in that sense, their blood was mixed with their sacrifices, murdered while they were worshiping. But here's the key. Luke 13:2 and 3, Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There's no salvation apart from repentance. Jesus continues. It's the same account, Luke 13:4 and 5. "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Again, we don't know historically exactly what happened. Obviously, a tower falls, people die. Here's the key, Luke 13:5, Jesus, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There's only one way to get saved, guys. It's through repentance. Thus, Paul could write 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and talk about them coming to Christ. And he says this, "How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." That's not just true if you live in Thessalonica. That's true whoever you are. If you've put faith in Jesus Christ, you did so by repenting. You were living this way. You were worshiping your little g gods. And then Jesus said, "Come follow me," and you turned your back on that, and you became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? So salvation demands repentance. Repentance is turning to God from idols. Repentance is required for salvation. That's what we see in the Scriptures. To me, it's a very, very clear thing. I don't know if you ever thought this or not. Did you ever wonder, do you think it's harder for some people to repent than others? You know, I think about myself. I put faith in Christ when I was roughly 18 years old. You say, what did you have to do? I had to do the same thing you do, repent. But I didn't really have a lot. I mean, I was a college kid. I was in the beginning of my sophomore year. You know, did you have a great position? I didn't have any position. I worked in a parts store, you know, a little motorcycle shop thing. You say, what did you own? I think I had two things that were any set of value at all. I had a drum set, okay, and I had a Honda CB550F model. That's all I had. And neither one of those were worth a whole lot. Apart from that, what did I own? Probably a couple pairs of jeans, maybe, and a few T-shirts, maybe polos for dressing up. That's all I had. So there's not a lot in my life really going on. I've wondered since I've been saved, I wonder if you were really wealthy. I mean, I grew up in a very basic suburban house, two bedrooms, one bath, single car garage. You know, I explained to my girls, you know, growing up, we had one car, we had one bathroom. And they still don't believe me, okay? They don't believe it's even possible to live that way. And yet, I'm not saying we were poor. That was just, I mean, our whole street was like that. And the people I knew, our friends, that's how they were. I wonder if you were raised in a really, really nice house with a lot of money, and maybe you're a little bit older, and you have a really secure position, and people look up to you, and you're somebody, and you've achieved a lot of things. Is it possibly true that it would be harder for you to repent and to become a follower of Jesus Christ? This passage, I believe, would say yes. Our second point, it is hard for the wealthy to repent. That's what Jesus is telling us. Okay? Jesus invites the rich young ruler to do what? Notice it in verse 21. "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, here's the key, and come follow me." Now, does Jesus require everybody to sell everything they have? No, but you have to be willing to give up your gods. This guy's god was money. And if you're not willing to give up everything for Christ, you can't have Christ. There's no other way. So Jesus invites him, and he says, follow me. That's the invitation, follow me. And we've come across that invitation as we've been studying this gospel, right? Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, let's review. As he, Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said, that'd be just an average thing. They weren't rich guys. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. What'd they do? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Jesus said, follow me. They followed. That's Andrew. That's Peter. Mark 1, 19 and 20, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them. And of course, it would be the idea if he called them, follow me. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. You say, what does that mean? Jesus said, follow me. What do? They follow. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. We had a message on that. And he said to him, follow me. What did Matthew slash Levi do? He got up and followed him. That's what these people do. We've read more recently, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to turn your back on your gods, fishing, tax collecting, whatever, and follow. And Jesus invites these people. He says, follow me. And they follow. That's what we have typically read all through the gospel according to Mark. But that's not what we read in this account of the rich young ruler. Notice what it says here in verse 22. But at these words, he, the rich young ruler, was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What does that mean? The rich young ruler, he wouldn't do it. He would not do it. All the other people, Jesus says, follow me, they follow. The rich young ruler, no. He was one who owned much property. And the Bible makes that very, very clear. You say, you think it's harder for rich people to become Christians? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Everybody treasures something. Whatever I treasure apart from Jesus Christ is my lowercase g god. It's my idol. You know what salvation is? Jesus says, follow me. I turn my back on my idols and I follow Jesus Christ. Now, caution. That doesn't mean that you have to leave everything else in your life, right? As a married guy, you might be a guy that says, you know what, I treasure my wife. She's the best thing I have going for me. I would not want to live without her. I would ask you to repent because that's called idolatry. But once you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't turn your back on your wife. You simply don't live for your wife. Nothing wrong with having a hobby. A lot of guys have hobbies and they live for their hobbies. When you become a follower of Christ, it doesn't mean you can never engage in that hobby again. It simply means you don't treasure it. That's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 6:21. Now, let me go just a little bit farther. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, notice the illustration he uses. You cannot serve God and wealth. And now he's back on money again. Why? Because this seems to be the one that people really struggle with. It's definitely one that was a struggle for the rich young ruler. Jesus invites him to come, and he won't come. So Jesus is going to take this very specific example, and then he's going to broaden it out to a principle, and that'll be our third point we'll see this morning. It is hard for the wealthy to be saved. Notice, please, verse 23. I know that might sound radical, but that's exactly what Jesus says. It is hard for a wealthy person to be saved. Now that goes, let me read the text just to make sure we're all together here. Verse 23. Verse 23 says, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, here it is, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Notice how the disciples respond. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed. Why would you be amazed to hear that? Because the disciples thought, just like a lot of people think today, that wealth is a sign of favor. If you're a wealthy person, God has favored you. You must be someone special. And so, if anything, wealthy people ought to have an easier time becoming Christians because they're already receiving all these blessings from God. That's how people typically thought. But Jesus, as normal, is absolutely radical. And he takes conventional wisdom and he just turns it upside down. The disciples are amazed. So he repeats it again. Verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And he's talking here about wealthy people. And then he goes on in verse 25 and says this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's absolutely staggering. How big's a needle, right? How big's a needle? Some of you guys, have you ever seen a needle, right? Right? You said, I've seen people use them. Okay, yeah. They're about yay big. You know, I'm sure there's different kinds. And there's a hole in one end. The non-pointy side has a hole. And what do? You take a little piece of thread. And I can remember my grandma used to sew a lot. And I can still remember her. She would have thread and she would have a needle. And she was older and had her glasses. And I can remember her just moving her hands and trying to line it up. And it was kind of a hard thing to do. Trying to get that little tiny piece of thread in a needle is hard. How big's a camel? Camel's bigger than a piece of thread. Camel's bigger than a dog, right? How big's a camel? It's big, okay? You say, there is no way you can get a camel through a needle. That's right. You say, well, then there's no way a rich guy can get saved. That's exactly Jesus' point. And that's so radical that historically some people have tried to come up with clever ways to argue this passage away. That's what we do when a passage is too radical. We try to get rid of it. Some people have said, you know what? If you take the word camel and just change the letters in the Greek term, you could come up with the word rope, and thus actually it means it's hard to put a piece of rope through the eye of a needle. Well, even if that's true, and there's no evidence it's true, but even if that's true, you still end up with the same thing. You can't take a piece of rope and stick it through a needle. There was another one that people have tried. They said, well, maybe there's like this needle gate in Jerusalem, and the camel can't get through the needle gate, but it's actually this big gate. And if the camel maybe lowers its head, it could get through. Well, the problem is there's no needle gate. You're not allowed to make up gates and pretend they're there, okay? It's not there. You say, well, then this is absolutely radical. Yeah, that's what the disciples said. Look at verse 26, please. They were even more astonished and said to him, notice their response, then who can be saved? Jesus, if you're telling us that a wealthy guy getting saved is like a camel going through the eye of a needle, who can be saved? And that's exactly their response. Jesus has an answer. Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. See, that's what God wants us to think. There's no way. But the verse, praise the Lord, doesn't end there. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that, yes, it's humanly impossible for the wealthy to repent. Yet, all things are possible with God. How? Because God is the one who is able to give a person the gift of repentance. And what is impossible in our own strength is not impossible for God. Repentance is a gift. And God is able to give that gift to a person even if the person's wealthy. Have you ever thought about repentance being a gift? That's something that's actually taught in the Scriptures. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Okay, so Gentiles are putting faith in Christ. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, remember that's where all the guys with Jewish backgrounds are, and they don't like the idea that Gentiles are getting saved. Those who were circumcised, that's the Jews, took issue with them saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter, what are you doing? This is supposed to be a Jewish gospel. What are you hanging out with these Gentiles for? Well, if you went back and read that text in Acts chapter 11, Peter would explain to them, the Lord gave me this vision and there was this big, like sheep thing in the air and there were all these animals and God said, "Peter, kill and eat." And I said, "No, not the unclean stuff." And the Lord said, "Don't you call it unclean." And Peter explains to the people there at this exact time that the Lord was teaching me that we need to share the gospel with the Gentiles too. Now, Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says this, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Acts 11, 18. What were they saying? Wow, I guess we were wrong. God's not only given the gift of repentance to Jews, God has given the gift of repentance to Gentiles. Repentance is a gift. And God can give it to a wealthy person if he wants. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, just establishing this thing that repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 5, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." So a follower of Jesus Christ shouldn't be quarreling, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's somebody who's a false teacher that doesn't believe the gospel, if you go back and read the context. Why? Why should we be so gentle with unsaved people who don't believe the gospel and oppose it? Notice the end, please, 2 Timothy 2:25. "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Repentance is a gift. And God is able to give it to anyone he wants, including a rich person. So from a human standpoint, a wealthy person like the rich young ruler getting saved, yeah, camel through the eye of a needle. It's not going to happen. But you know what? With God, it can happen. Because all things are possible with God, who gives the gift of repentance. You say, okay, Greg, did God, Jesus, invite the rich young ruler to repent? He did. Did he repent? The best we know, the answer is no. I hope for his benefit there was a time when he did. But we have no record of it. Are there people going through this world chasing their false gods? Ending life and then ending up in hell all the time. You say, why? Because they won't repent. They hear the gospel and they say, no. I got you. No. My whole life I've been chasing my gods and this is what I want. And you're asking me to turn around and start following Jesus. I don't think so. Being one of those simple-minded, come to Christ like a child kind of people, if it's in the Bible, it's so. I don't think so. And what do? No, it's not for me. I'm going to go this way. And they don't turn. And they perish. And they never come to eternal life. That's what happened to the rich young ruler, the best we know, unless he would have repented. I have a closing illustration. It's about the single costliest natural disaster ever to hit the United States. Does anybody want to guess what it was? It was fill in the blank. It was Hurricane Katrina. You got it. The deadliest tropical cyclone of the 2005 Atlantic hurricane season, one of the five deadliest hurricanes ever in the history of the United States. New Orleans Mayor Ray Nagin ordered a mandatory evacuation of the city. And guess what many people did? They said no. They said, we're not turning. We're not walking away from our houses. We're not leaving our businesses. We're not going anywhere. You want me to leave what I've lived for my whole life? And you're telling me that if I don't, I'm going to perish? I don't think so. The extensive flooding stranded many residents. Many remained stranded long after the hurricane passed. Stranded survivors, you saw the news accounts, dotted the tops of houses citywide. Some were entrapped inside attics, unable to escape. Many people chopped holes in their roof to get out. Clean water was unavailable. Power outages expected. The mayor described the loss of life just the day after this began as significant, with reports of bodies floating everywhere. The National Guard sets up a temporary morgue. And even though it's still very controversial, the estimated official death toll, 1,833 people who perished and went into eternity. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying all 1,833 refused to leave their homes. It may be that there was, who knows, maybe some people who didn't know they were supposed to leave. Perhaps, I don't know. But it is no doubt true that at least some of those people, you know what? They heard the order, you need to turn. If you just stay where you're at, you may perish. And there were many people he did. I throw this in, all races. It was racially diverse. 56% of those who died were black, 40% were white, 4% were Asian, 4% were Native American, 2% were Hispanic. It wasn't just one group of people that died. Many people died. Why? Because they did not turn and go in a different direction. That is exactly what Jesus is trying to help us understand this morning. Summary, just 3 points and we'll wrap it up. My first encouragement for us this morning, guys, is we must evangelize like Jesus. Salvation demands repentance. Right? Hey, if I become a follower of Jesus Christ, is my life going to have to change? Your life will change. And God will give you the grace and the power to do it. I'm not incredibly interested in that right now, but you brought up the question. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to say, just say the prayer and you're in. Because the fact of the matter is, salvation does demand repentance. I was talking to a student just this week. I'm going to change something just because it's a current real thing. He said, you know, Dr. Mazak, I went to high school, Christian school with a guy, and he prayed to get saved. His life really never changed. And now, the best I know, he's still living with his girlfriend. He never goes to church. He never reads his Bible. I talked to him, and he said, hey, I said a prayer, once saved, always saved. So he comes to me and says, Dr. Mazak, what do I do with this guy? And I said, share the gospel with him so that he'll come to know Jesus. He's not a follower of Jesus. I don't care how many times he said a prayer. Praying never saved anyone in and of itself. You could say a prayer. Many people do. That doesn't mean they're saved. This guy is not a follower of Jesus. I said, just share the gospel with him. Tell him you love him. Tell him you care about him and pray that God will work in his heart. Does salvation demand repentance? Yes, according to Jesus. Secondly, let's not only evangelize like Jesus, let's think like Jesus. You say, well, what would that mean? Jesus never envied the wealthy. If anything, he pitied them. Do you pity wealthy people? Or are we too busy trying to be like them? On my smartphone, probably just like yours, I have a conservative news app. It's probably the same app that half the congregation has. And I follow it because I want to find out a little bit what's going on in the country, what has Congress voted on, what decisions have been made. And Saturday, I'm looking at my news app, and I'm not even going to use her name, but rock star so-and-so sells her house for $20 million. And I'm thinking, who cares? Why is that on my app? That's not news. Well, you say, but Greg, it is news because everybody wants to be like the wealthy. Jesus didn't. You want to know what should cross our minds, guys, when we read a little news app thing like that? Lord, I don't think she'll ever get saved. Lord, I think that's like that camel going through the eye of a needle. Lord, thank you that I don't have that much money because maybe I would have never got saved. Oh, Lord, please. Yet I still know you could do it. I know it's hard. But Lord, would you cause somebody to come up to her, maybe a landscaper or a maid, and share the gospel with her? Somebody who's already come to faith in Christ. Maybe somebody raised in a very simple background who found it much easier to come to Jesus. Maybe they could walk up to that rock star and say, hey, could I give you a little something to read? Don't envy the wealthy. If anything, pity them. Because from a human standpoint, it is much less likely that you'll see them in heaven if we take seriously the words of Jesus. Finally, last one, number three. Would you turn to Jesus from your idolatry? If you're here this morning and you're thinking, Greg, you know, my life is not about Jesus. I mean, I sing the song that we sang, Be Thou My Vision, but, you know, it's just words. I have my plan. I know what I want out of this life. All I want to do is get married. All I want to do is have kids. All I want to do is have my own business. All I want to do is have a place on the lake. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. But if that's all you're living for, then you would want to seriously, prayerfully consider this passage. Have you ever turned to Jesus? Have you ever realized that, yes, I've been living for lesser gods, and I want to now become a follower of Jesus? If that's something you're struggling with, even after the message, I'll be by the door greeting people as they leave. If you just said, hey, Pastor Greg, can I talk? Or ladies, Nancy and I, my wife, would talk with you. If there's more than one, we have other elders here. We'll talk with you. And we would consider it a joy to talk and to open up the Scriptures. If you would need help in ascertaining, have you turned from your idolatry and become a true follower of Jesus? Father,